Tonight in Song of Solomon, I intend to cover a chapter a night until we're done. That'll be next week, Lord willing. So we're in chapter 7 tonight. Song of Solomon, chapter 7. Praise God. I like to get this up close to the wall so I can lean against the wall. Yeah, nothing wrong with that, I hope. You know, it's tough when you're looking for your glasses and they're on your face. Song of Solomon. We're in chapter 7 tonight. I've titled this chapter, So Happy Together. We can tune up a little 1967. The Turtles. So happy together. This good old pop, what do they call that? Almost bubblegum rock, I guess, you know, pop rock. You know, I was thinking the other day that the Old Testament is just full of great stories. And when I say stories, you know, factual accounts, real life exploits of great men, great women of God, incredible accounts of arks and floods and plagues and giants and giant killers and Samson and his feats of strength unparalleled in human history, nothing like it ever before or since. Jonah swallowed by a gigantic fish. Moses parting the sea. Not a stream or a river, but the sea. So that they could walk through on dry land. I mean, Elijah calling fire down from heaven, burning up the sacrifices and slaying the priests of Baal. I mean, these are accounts that are just incredible. You know, there's an old saying that truth is stranger than fiction. And these accounts tend to testify to that fact. Because this isn't the stuff of Grimm's fairy tales. It's biblical accounts, factual events that took place. And you know, one of the things that was behind many of the events was war. War was almost a continual theme in the Old Testament. And with war came, of course, death, bloodshed. And that is a theme that runs through the entire back. Basically, it's the backdrop for the whole Old Testament, war of some sort or other. And in the midst of these incredible events, and war and bloodshed is a little love story. A little love poem. The Song of Solomon. It's almost like, let's take a pause here from the blood and gore and destruction and death and judgments. And, you know, there's always room for a love story. Always room for a wholesome, something wholesome, something that just reminds us that life, you know, you can still love life. Life can be good. And here you have a story of young love. And what can be more captivating? And it's in a style that's been followed by this whole genre ever since. A love story. A prince! A handsome prince falls in love with a beautiful, I wouldn't say peasant girl, but, you know, a country girl. Handsome prince sweeps her off her feet. And that's the stuff of, Cinderella and all the stories like it ever since. It's what they would call the quintessential story. Just basically all the others are sort of based on that particular event, actual event. Prince Charming sweeps her off her feet. There are entire industries that have made their billions of dollars in simple love stories, you know. Tell a simple love story, wrap it around Christmas or Halloween or one of the other holidays, and there you have the whole Hallmark industry, and they made a fortune off of such stories. But they definitely have the recipe. So here you have a love story, and even if, you know, I was thinking about this the other day too. Even if you're single, you know, the idea of romance or love hasn't been in your mind for many a day, perhaps. You know, you never know what could happen, and love can sweep you off your feet. Look, right here in chapter 6, you remember we read this the last time? You got to go back a week or so. But she says in verse 11, I went to California, chapter 6 and verse 11, I went down into the Garden of Nuts. That was a joke, you know. But I went to the Garden of Nuts to see the fruits of the valley, to see whether the vine flourished and the pomegranates budded. Or ever I was aware, my soul made me like the chariots of Amminadab. I got swept off my feet. I wasn't looking for love. I wasn't looking for a Prince Charming. But things happen. So my point is, in a love story, you know, you leave room for love. It's a good thing, you know. It's still a good thing. Years ago, many of you knew my mother. My mother became a widow very early in her life. My dad died when he was 59 years old. And she was a widow for 16 years and was not, as far as I knew, had no romantic aspirations to find herself a husband or a partner. And one day she got a phone call at work, and the phone call, the voice on the end of the phone said, is this Thelma? And she said, yes. And she said, who's this? He said, this is a voice from your past. I want you to sit down. So she sat down, and he said, this is Fleet O'Brien, a voice she hadn't heard for over 50 years. Fleet O'Brien was her boyfriend, her childhood sweetheart, the young guy that she always thought she would grow up and marry. When they were teenagers, World War II broke out, and Fleet got drafted. And they lived out in the country in Mississippi, you know, and communications weren't what they are today. But they got separated because of the war. My grandfather moved away from that little town, moved to New Orleans, and they never saw each other or heard of each other again. 55 years passed. And he had become a widow and was in a deep depression. His wife had been dead for a number of years, and his children couldn't even get him to get out of his house, take a bath, hardly anything. Didn't want to eat. And they said, Dad, you got to get out of this house. You have to do something. What can we do? What would you like to do? Anything you want. He said, the only thing I want to know is if Thelma is still alive. His girlfriend named Thelma. They knew her last name, you know, her maiden name, Thelma Graves. They said, who would know? I mean, who would know from 50-something years ago? Well, guess what? They started, all the old relatives, they started trying to track down to find out whether Thelma was alive or not. And they not only found out she's alive, but she also is a widow. And she lives in New Orleans, the New Orleans area. And he said, get me her number, I'm going to call her. And he did, he called her. And they talked for a long time on the phone. And Mama told me about this conversation because at the time I was traveling back and forth to Baton Rouge teaching at MTI at the Bible College there. And she said, he wants to meet me for lunch. And I said, well, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll bring you to Cracker Barrel in Gonzales, and I'll meet him, and I'll leave you all there, and on my way back from Baton Rouge, I'll pick you up and take you home. Perfect. Worked out perfect. Make a long story short, they got married. And I married my mother, that's right. I got a better one than that. I married my grandmother years before that. But I married my mother to Fleet O'Brien, her boyfriend from childhood, and they were married for 15 years, and they really had a good life together. I mean, a very good life together. They were so happy. And they, you know, he went to be with the Lord, a good godly man went to be with the Lord. Mom lived a few years afterwards, and she graduated last year. But here's my point. You never know when love may sweep you off your feet. You always have to leave room for a love story. A love story is a good thing. You're in chapter 7? Actually, chapter 7 continues the thought of chapter 6 and verse 13. If I can tax your memory for just a second, you might recall when we looked at that verse 13, return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, four times return, that we may look upon thee. Her response, what will you see in the Shulamite, as it were the company of two armies, or that she would dance the dance, this particular kind of Mahanan dance that we don't even know what it was, but obviously some sort of a celebratory dance. The Hebrews were famous, you know, for loving to dance. Many versions actually include verse 13 in chapter 7 because it continues the thought. The wedding party has pretty much dissipated, but there was a chorus of young women who wanted the young bride to stay. They wanted her to stay. They wanted her to apparently dance this dance. Don't think of it as anything erotic or burlesque. You know, it's nothing like that, even though I've seen some authors who tried to make it that way. But this same chorus of young girls is talking now in chapter 7 about the Shulamite, the young bride, and they're commenting on her beauty. They're commenting on her grace and actually the seeming perfection of her shape. And they speak of her as almost being sculpted, you know, like her form is so perfect. And the language is a little odd to us. You know, you're going to see some more comparisons that don't make a whole lot of sense to us, but they're going to describe the beauty of many of her body parts. They're going to talk right here in these next few verses 1 through 5, they're going to talk about her feet, her thighs, her navel, her belly, her breasts, her neck, her eyes, her nose, her head, her hair. And but this time the comparisons are going to be a little different. You remember when we saw the comparisons last time, it was the young lover. It was young Solomon the prince that was talking. Oh, your hair is like a flock of goats, and your teeth like sheep, and your eyes like dove's eyes. Well, now it's the girls talking. And this is they are admiring her and speaking of her beauty. And the language is a little bit stilted for us, but see if you can follow. Verse 1, how beautiful are thy feet with shoes, O prince's daughter. Good old King James, your feet with shoes. How beautiful are your feet with sandals. Obviously, she's got on some very exotic, elaborately adorned sandals. Excuse me, the kind of sandals fit for a princess. Oh, prince's daughter, The joints of thy thighs are like jewels, the work of the hands of a cunning workman. The whole idea here is she's wearing an elaborate outfit, and as would be befitting a prince's, a young princess, it's going to be full of jewels and probably gold and all kinds of spangles and ornaments and so forth. And how beautiful are your feet? Speaking probably of her sandaled feet, which were considered beautiful. You know, even today, women's feet, they take a lot of care of their feet and shoes. And, you know, women in their shoes, they talk about women's shoes and so forth. But that's always been true. So the idea of their feet being, pedicured or cared for and then adorned with these elaborate sandals, how beautiful they are. I kind of laughed when I first read it. How beautiful are your feet with shoes? You know, the King James. And it kind of, you could say, yeah, keep those shoes on, you know. But the idea of sandaled feet is, you know, she's just, the idea is she's graceful. She's beautiful. She is a woman of great grace and great beauty and beautiful sandals and the work of a craftsman. Her body, her shape is like, you've seen art, you've seen how sculptors can sculpt the human body and make it look like it's absolutely perfect. Well, that's kind of what they're talking about here. Your body looks like it's been sculpted. And this isn't anything lustful or nasty. These are the women admiring the beauty of the princess that they have come to admire. So, also worth noting is the fact that the idea of her feet being beautiful, the Hebrew is a little bit ambiguous. It can also mean her steps. So it can refer to the steps of the dance, you know, like the steps, the way she steps, the way she is going about this dance of Mahanan. It's a beautiful thing to behold. It can be that they're talking about that. And then there's the odd reference in verse 2 to her navel. Your navel is like a round goblet, which lacks not mixed wine, is the way it reads. Your belly like a heap of wheat set about with lilies. References to the navel. In the Old Testament, the navel was a symbol of health, of vitality. And while I'm sure it also had like it was also considered, I guess, a thing of some beauty, but because you're attached at the navel, you know, with the umbilical cord, and because that is the source of one's life's supply, the navel in the Bible is often associated with health, strength, vitality. And this is sort of the plea or the prayer, you might say, of these young girls for the continued health and strength of the Shulamite girl. Let me give you a verse, for instance. Proverbs chapter 3. You don't have to turn there, but a familiar passage. Proverbs 3, 7 and 8 says, "Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel. It shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. Fear the Lord, depart from evil, health to your navel." So this shows us how the term is used elsewhere in the Bible to refer to this source of inner strength. And the belly also, as you know, is a source of a person's inner strength. You had a question or a comment, sister?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Should we help to your belly?
Exactly.
The Bible talks about good, the Word of God is good for your bones, good for your soul.
Absolutely. It has to do with all of that, one's inner strength and inner resources. Even today, the belly is associated with inner strength. You know, like if you strain yourself, like a man sometimes will hurt themselves, that they can get a hernia in their belly, because it really is a source of where your strength is. So, yeah. So it's basically a plea for her health. May she never lack. Verse 3, they comment on her breasts. Your two breasts are like two young roes that are twins. This is the same language that Solomon had used before. She is just a beautiful young woman. She is not dancing naked. She is not dancing nearly naked. There's nothing, nothing erotic, nothing burlesque here. Everything here is above board. She is doing some Hebrew dance for her, with these girls, or before these girls, and we'll see in a minute. Solomon's there as well. Verse 4, thy neck is as a tower of ivory, thine eyes like the fish pools in Heshbon, by the gate of Bath-Rabban. Thy nose is as the tower of Lebanon, which looks towards Damascus. Now, you see, these are comparisons we don't really... However, here's what I want you to remember. This is ancient times. We're going back 3,000 years ago. If you remember, you've seen drawings or perhaps pictures of drawings of what the Egyptians considered beautiful. Excuse me. The ancient Egyptians wore elaborate neck ornaments, and the Hebrews did as well. Elaborate neck ornaments, sometimes that would make the neck actually look elongated. These were considered things of great beauty. This is what it's referring to, her neck like a tower of ivory. I mean, it's a very elaborately, probably jewel-encrusted, some sort of necklace. So it made, very, very prominent, made her head stand out like that. The eyes like fish pools. Well, remember, he said she had what kind of eyes?
Dove's
eyes. Dove's eyes, being rather than a bird of prey, they were innocent. They were soft. They were kind. They were gentle. That's what he saw in her eyes. Well, they see in her eyes the fish pools that it's speaking of here are actually deep water reservoirs. So they're seeing in her eyes depth. They see in her eyes, not that she is a shallow, silly, giddy valley girl, but that she has depth of being, depth of soul. She is a person of of actual substance. That's not that she's got money, but that she is comprised of a quality character. So this is what they see. And, the fish pools, these were deep water reservoirs, so they were very calm. The water there would have been very serene, like a very nice place to just sit and, enjoy the view. So the idea of her nose, the idea of her nose here, your nose is as the Tower of Lebanon, which looks towards Damascus. The Tower of Lebanon was this huge limestone precipice, 10,000 feet high. So I don't think he's saying you really got a big nose. That, I don't know of any culture. I haven't been able to find any culture at any time that actually prized a big giant nose on a woman as a thing of beauty. But, you know, I don't know, maybe in the Italians, you know. It's a, the Italians, you know, if you got a big nose, you got a grosso naso, a big nose, a big schnozzola. What's that?
The Spaniards, they have big noses too.
Yeah. Yeah, there's a lot of cultures. The Jews are known for having, you know, rather prominent noses as well. I always used to tease, you know, La Costa Nostra, which sounds kind of like Grossa Nosa. You know, La Cosa Nostra was the Italian mafia. They called it, it's our thing. That's what it means, it's our thing. But it could mean, you know, the big noses. That's not what it means. The idea I get here is that the prominent limestone rock would have been white against the sky. And some reference, obviously, to her nose being pale, I guess, and being straight, you know, as opposed to being crooked or broken or something like that. You know, that's a big hump nose you have there. Apparently straight, perfect, you know, beautiful, a thing to see. Verse 5, your head upon thee is like Carmel, Mount Carmel it's speaking of here. The hair of thine head like purple. The king is held in the galleries. Interesting language, but I'm going to read it to you in a couple of other versions. It might make it seem a little more sensible. Her head was like Mount Carmel. It's something to behold, Mount Carmel, a beautiful sight. But one version translates verse 5 this way. Your head is held high like Mount Carmel. Your hair is so lovely, it holds a king prisoner. Another version says, your head is like Carmel, and the hair on your head is like silk. Your long flowing hair captures even a king. And that does seem to convey, y'all excuse me just a second, that does seem to convey the meaning here. When it says the king is held in the galleries, the idea is the king has been captured, and he's captured just by this raven-haired beauty. So, excuse me. I apologize. Verse 6, the young prince begins to speak now. The girls have spoken. They've been admiring the beauty of the young Shulamite. Verse 6, 7, 8, 9, the young prince adds his voice. He adds his praises of her beauty. He says, how fair and how pleasant art thou, O love, for far delights. And again, he's just commenting on just how beautiful she is. Her beauty surpasses all other beauty, and no doubt her charms and her dance and her grace has just captured him and aroused every passion in his heart. He's just saying, you are a thing of beauty, a thing of beauty. Verse 7, this thy statue is like to a palm tree, and thy breasts to clusters of grapes. Well, a palm tree and clusters of dates, because palm trees don't have grapes. That's, you know, that grows on a grapevine. But the idea is, you know what a palm tree is? It's tall, it's graceful, it's slender, it sways in the wind. It's a thing of beauty. There's something elegant, something about a palm tree that just... And then it holds the promise, because up in its And it's fronds or the prize, you know, the fruit that people want. Well, he's longing for her. This is the expression of his longing. Verse 8, I said, I will go up to the palm tree. I will take hold of the boughs thereof. Now also thy breast shall be as clusters of the vine, and the smell of thy nose like apples. Well, the idea of the smell of your nose, it means your breath. Your breath will smell like apples. I will go up to the palm tree. I'll lay hold of its branches. Let your breast be unto me like clusters of the vine, and the fragrance of your breath like apples. That's what the New King James, how it translates it. It's love language. It's the language of young newlyweds. It's very personal. It's very intimate. It is not erotic. It is not nasty. It's the love language of a young couple, just head over heels in love with each other. Verse 9, and the roof of thy mouth like the best wine for my beloved, that goeth down sweetly, causing the lips of those that are asleep to speak. Well, you know, your kisses are sweeter than wine. That's kind of the idea. One version translates verse 9, and the roof of your mouth like the best wine for my beloved, that goes down smoothly for my beloved, flowing softly over the lips of sleeping ones. Another version translates it, may your mouth taste like the best wine, and that goes down deeply, goes down smoothly to my beloved and glides over the lips of those about to sleep. Those about to sleep, the margin, if you have a marginal reading in your Bible, it'll say the ancient. Because it speaks of the ancient ones, the elderly. It's speaking of wine so good that even the elderly who normally wouldn't comment on such things are prompted to speak about just how good this wine is. You know, like they did at the wedding feast of Cana when people started commenting, oh, you saved the best wine for last. You know, people don't normally comment, but here they would be commenting. Well, this is the idea here, that her kisses are so sweet that they would make the ancient ones speak. They would arouse them to speaking out. In the next verses, she desires her beloved, and verse 10 is considered the theme verse of the entire book. If there's one verse that is considered the theme of the entire Song of Solomon, it's chapter 7, verse 10. I am my beloved's, and his desire is towards me. I am his. I am his completely, entirely, unreservedly. I am his, and he desires me. That is, he longs for. The word desire, it speaks of a longing. That's the idea here. He longs for me. It's a strong yearning that compels someone to take action. It's such a strong yearning, it compels them to action. So think about it this way. There's 7.5 billion people on earth right now, approximately 7.5 billion. And he desires me. He longs for me. He yearns for me. Now, you can certainly apply that to the Savior, can't you? And see in it a picture of our Lord. Why me? Why would he long? Of 7.5 billion people on earth, he longs for me. This is why it's considered the theme verse of the whole book, because it says, I am my beloved's. I am entirely His. And He longs for me. His desire is for me. He loves me. I'm His. He loves me. That's a great thing to know, that the Lord loves you. That's a great thing to have settled in your heart, that the Lord loves you personally. Even though He knows you better than anybody knows you, He knows every single flaw, fault, crack, crevice, shortcoming, and yet He loves you more than anyone. I am His, and He longs for me. I think we can apply this to ourselves personally. He longs for me. I believe the Lord actually does long for your fellowship, for your company, for your worship and praise and the expressions of your love and appreciation to Him. I believe He does. I believe He longs for your acknowledgement of Him, that you need Him and that you love Him. And that you trust Him. And that you want to serve Him. I believe He longs to hear your prayers. I believe the Lord delights to hear your prayers. You don't bother Him when you pray. He doesn't say, "It's that aggravating woman again." No, it's He longs for you. He longs for you. Talk to Him. Pray. Give Him, let your request be made known unto God. Here is the voice of a young woman who has one of the greatest securities that I think a man can give a woman, and that is the absolute confidence that she is loved. That she is loved and that she is prized. And that I tell men, that your job, men, is to make your wife secure in your love. That's your number one job. Secure in your love for her. That means your eyes aren't wandering around to check out the other ladies. Your heart's not elsewhere. Your affection, your heart, your love, your eyes is on her. And she knows it. And you constantly assure her and reassure her and encourage her. That's why she could say, "I am my beloved's. I am His. I'm altogether His. And His desire is for me." What a delight to know His desire is for me. The Lord's desire is for each and every one of us. Now, you know, the old commentators said that this was representative of Israel, that God's desire was for Israel. True, His desire is for Israel. Then the church fathers, you know, we would say the early church writers, said this actually is God's desire for the church, which is His bride in the New Testament, which is absolutely true. It is Israel. It is His bride. It is His church. And it is you personally and individually. And yet at the same time, it was the Shulamite that literally spoke it and that applied it to herself. But we see in it all these profound thoughts and grasp this understanding that His desire is for me. I really want you to make that personal tonight, because it's important that we don't just learn things that happened to the Shulamite or to Solomon, or that we don't just read a great love story, but that we can make personal application to our own lives. And chapter 7 and verse 10 is the theme of this book. His desire is for me. I am His. You belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us we're not our own. We've been bought with a price. That we belong wholly and entirely to Him. And when you commit your life to Christ, it's like committing yourself to a marriage. You forsake all others. You forsake, You have no others that are contesting for your affection and for your heart. So Christ will allow no competitors for your heart, for your affection, for your love, for your devotion, for your worship. So you tell yourself, you tell the Lord, and you tell the devil, and you tell everyone who'll hear, I am His, and His desire is for me. Don't doubt for 1 minute that that doesn't apply to you. Don't think, well, His desire is for, I can understand why His desire would be for Brother Bob, because Brother Bob donates so much money. You know, I can understand how His desire would be for Brother Bob. Well, how His desire would be for this one, they're so much prettier, this one's so much more talented, or this one has so much more to offer. What am I? Who am I? You're the one that He longs for. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We definitely are the common ones. And the Prince loves us. The Prince of Glory. Praise God. The Prince of Glory. So, and of course, you know, the idea is this longing, the Hebrew definition, is a longing that compels someone to take action. So His longing for you compelled Him to take action. That's the whole idea of the incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the promises of the Bible, and the coming King. It compelled Him to action. Verse 11, she responds to His desire. She says, come, my beloved, let us go forth into the field. Let us lodge in the villages. He wants to be with her. Obviously, she wants to be with him. She invites him to, let's the two of us now, let's just slip away from the crowds and the prying eyes and get away from everybody's expectations and the busyness of life, and let's be alone, you and me. We'll just be happy together. They're young, they're happy, they're in love. I mean, the whole world is in bloom. You know, look at what they talk about here. Let's go up to the vineyards, verse 12. Let's see if the vine is flourishing, whether its tender grapes appear and the pomegranates are budding. There I will give thee my loves. The mandrakes give a scent, and at our gates are all manner of pleasant fruits, new and old, which I've laid up for thee, O my beloved. Different versions translate it a couple of different ways. One translates verse 11 this way. Come, my loved one, let's go out into the field. Let's take rest among the cypress trees. Another translates it. Let's go into the field and spend the night among the henna flowers. So the idea of the villages, the word villages doesn't mean what we would normally think of as villages. It just means unwalled. So it could mean gardens. It could mean where the vineyards are. But obviously it's spring. Things are blossoming and blooming, and love is in the air. And they just want to be alone and be happy together. Verse 12, very intimate. Let's go into the gardens. It's playful, it's deeply stirring emotionally, the budding gardens, the beauty, the fragrance of spring and young love with all of its hopes and all of its dreams and all of its expectations. Verse 13, the mandrakes give a smell or give off their scent, and at our gates all manner of pleasant fruits, new and old, which I've laid up for thee, my beloved. Here's the idea. In this last few verses, they are now free, probably back in Jerusalem. She feels now more free to go out into the field and the villages. How many times did I count this? Three or four times. Verse 11, look. Come, my beloved, let us go forth into the field. Let us lodge in the unwalled. Let us, verse 12, get up early. Let us see if the vine's flourishing. It's let us up. She just wants to be with him. And you know, he wants to be with her. She's ready for them to go out and walk among the vineyards and look at the plants and the flowers. And she's anticipating walking in the fields with her love and in that rural, you know, setting to see and smell the fragrance and enjoy the fruits of. It's just a picture. This is what she wants for them. This is the life that she envisions for them, that just her and her love. I want to be with you. You know, we're going to raise a family. Let us do these things together and just be so happy together. There you go. So happy together. That was good music in those days, you know. The Turtles. So, chapter 7. We'll end with that note of hope and expectation and just wanting, you know, I only want to be with you. Praise God. Well, thank you for enduring my speech. Father, we pray that you would enable us to rejoice in young love and innocence and hope. And remind us always, Lord, that you said that the greatest of these is love, and that love prevails. It never ends. It never falters. It never fails. Lord, bless your people. Bless us as we go. Help us to, I pray, in some way, spread your love, Lord, to those who need to be loved. Lord, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen, amen. Praise God.